Please, if you would, don't fail to introduce yourself to Brother Joss and his dear family. You're going to have the opportunity, because we don't want anybody to leave today. After service, we're going to have dinner on, it's the first official dinner on the ground. This is the roast and gravy and rice Sunday. Just a little cursory look ahead. So we need fellowship. It's absolutely essential. Brother Neil and I were visiting this week, and he said, you know, the thing that really, really stood out to him, to his heart, was the fellowship. And he said the fellowship around meals here in the lunchroom. It's not nice to do it. It's essential. The church cannot make it without fellowship. Blood-bought fellowship, as you've heard me say several times. I want to point out to you real quickly, and then I promise that we'll go directly to God's Word together, but there are a couple of meetings that if I don't announce them now, it's going to be too late. This coming July the 16th, there are going to be two meetings. Over at Salem Primitive Baptist Church, they delayed their annual meeting because of COVID. And at Salem, where Elder Herman Griffin is, and Elder Rick Bicknell is their pastor, on the July 16th at 6:30 p.m., Elder Ronald Lawrence is going to be there. And at 10:30 a.m., Elder Ronald Lawrence is going to be there, God willing. He plans to be with them. So they would love to have you in service there, if you would worship with them. Then that same weekend, we have a letter from Little Union Church, which I received. They're going to have their summer meeting, and that will begin on Thursday night, the 15th at 7 o'clock, Friday night, the 16th at 7 o'clock, Saturday morning and afternoon, and Sunday morning. And God willing, Elder Mark Quarles will be there in service with them. And I'm always hesitant to, and I'll be there. Well, so you all come hear me pray. I usually don't announce meetings that, you know, I'm the invited speaker. But Elder Mark Quarles will be there. And if God will bless his gift, as I've heard it, that's worth the drive to Central Florida. They are dear friends at Little Union Church. We love them so much. They're so good to us, and their visitation and fellowship in our meeting. So let's turn to the Word of God together. And as you turn there, please remember to pray for me as we go to God's Word together. We'll read, the psalmist David says, Psalm 8, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 8. The psalmist David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What hast, who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is a big statement that I'm going to make in light of this passage of Scripture that I've just read. A big statement. all of our problems, and you go home and reflect on this, all of our personal problems will ultimately come as a result of not realizing just who God is and what God is, or knowing and forgetting that in critical situations. Now, that's a pretty broad statement. All of our problems, and if you'll go home and think about it, it doesn't matter what area of life they're in, all of our problems, the things that cause us trouble, are because we don't realize who and what God is, or we know and we forget who and what God is in critical moments. Because as I shared with you previously in Deuteronomy 11:32, no matter how great the problem is in front of you, those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If you know who God is, you can make it even in the midst of a fiery furnace. And so David here, he talks about the incredible wisdom and work of God in creation. Let me say this morning, I've read this passage of Scripture by request. The older I get, the more I'm preaching by request. I just believe the good Lord can work through people to burden my heart for messages that are good for His folks. And so I received a request to share with the church when the Lord pleased. Let me say that request was about a year ago. So it's just now coming up. But it was a year ago. The wisdom and the power of God that's on display in creation. It's certainly an area that's under attack. The fact that God is a creator, that He's a maker, that He's the arch designer of this universe, it's under attack. But anyway, there are several things here that we want to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the amazing thing that David observed. The amazing thing that David observed. The intimidating thing that he considered. So there's something very amazing that he observed. Then there was something very intimidating to him that he considered. And lastly, and I hope sweetly, the life-changing thing that he learned. The life-changing thing that he learned. So the amazing thing that he observed, the intimidating thing that he considered, and the life-changing thing that he learned. David is saying in this psalm, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, God, I see your glory. I see your glory in the heavens, in the moon, and in the stars. He's saying the universe speaks to me. So I'll ask you very quickly, does the universe speak to you? It should. It should speak to you. It has a wonderful truth to share. David says, the universe speaks to me of your glory. God's creation should talk to us. It should encourage us. It should console and comfort us as we look at the incredible creation of God. Listen, there are things to be learned from God's creation. There are truths that creation teaches us that are very specific truths. Listen to what one of my favorite old poets said. The old poet was overwhelmed by the magnificence and the majesty of God's creation. As he looked at the heavens and the moon and the stars, this is what he had to say. He said, in reason's ear, they all rejoice. Now, I like that. You know what the poet's saying? It's not unreasonable. As a matter of fact, not only is it not unreasonable to look out into the heavens and into the universe and see that there is the unseen, invisible hand of the power of our Creator God. It's reasonable to think that somebody has made everything round about us. There are only three things to believe. There are only three things to believe about how things got here. From a philosophical standpoint, there are only three things that you can believe about how this universe, the ground that you stand on today, how it got here. There's only three things, and all other ideas are derivatives of these three things. Number one, it was self-created, that the universe made itself. That's what Stephen Hawking wrote, that the universe is self-created. The other one is that it is self-existing. That is, that it's just always been. It's eternally. What made it's just always been here. I can't think about that. For everything, there is a cause. And then the last one is that there is an uncaused cause, that there is a self-existing creator who created. Those are the only three things. And so this poet said, in reason's ear, it's unreasonable for me to think that everything I see could just make itself. It's unreasonable for me to think that everything I see did not have a beginning at some point, that it wasn't made. And so I'm left to hold to the uncreated creator, to the self-existing creator. And so he said, that's reasonable. And let me say, since 1960, the majority of the Nobel Prize winners in the hard sciences, listen to me very carefully, because the popular cultural narrative will tell your children that educated people, informed, enlightened people, don't believe in a creator. Nothing could be further from the truth. Since 1960, the majority of the Nobel Prize winners in the hard sciences, I'm not saying the sociologists and the poets believed it, but folks who work with chemistry and molecular structure and look astrologically, those people, the majority of them, since 1960, Nobel Prize winners, do believe that there is a divine intelligence that has made everything that we see round about us. In other words, you don't have to check your brain in order to believe that God is the creator. In reason's ear, he said, it's reasonable. Listen to what he said. In reason's ear, they all rejoice and utter forth in glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. I like that, don't you? They forever shine, forever singing, the hand that made us is divine. People have always looked up and looked around. Always looked up and looked around and believed that there was a creator. You look at this podium, you look at this pulpit, and you believe there's a craftsman somewhere that has made this. You walk into Brother Bill Bark's shop and you see, or into his home, and you see, or into my office, and you look at his handiwork, you see the glorious work that he's done, and you know whenever you see that beautiful bookshelf that's in my office that there's a Bill Bark somewhere. It's incredible. When you look at creation, it's logical to believe there's a creator, and people always have. Let me say, and there are so many. Let me stop here and say this to make this point. If what we believe is so illogical, that there is a creator, that there is a God who's made this earth, this universe, and all, if it's so illogical and we're so ridiculous in what we believe, then why do atheists spend so much time trying to refute us? Brother Mike likes to use the illustration that was used previously by other writers about the flying spaghetti monster. You know, nobody's spending any time trying to disprove a flying spaghetti monster, are they? Why? Because there ain't such a thing. Logic says there is no such thing. But deep down in their hearts, intuitively, innately, I think they know. And they don't want it to be so. And so there are so many. There are so many believers in what are called. And by the way, looking into the heavens, the moon, and the stars as David is doing. Whenever I consider the moon, the heavens that are the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Whenever I look at these and I know that they're the work of your fingers, God. There are so many people that believe that, that as I told you, the atheists have to write books. And so Stephen Hawking, he writes a book and for his followers to tell him, listen, don't listen to all these people that are saying that there is a creator, that it didn't just get here by itself. Don't do that, he said. Listen to what I... So he writes a book and he tells his followers that that the universe has made itself. That was his answer. Reportedly, the smartest guy on the face of the earth while he was here said, everything just made itself. And then, as I've shared with you before, I watched one of his television specials in which he told us, after the universe made itself, then how did life get here on the face of the earth? And his answer, this is what the smartest fellow on the face of the earth tells us how life got here on the face of the earth. You know what he said? Aliens. Spaceships came, brought it here, and left. Let me tell you, that's what you say whenever you just don't have a clue. That is. But we have a clue. We have a clue. God has left his signature all over his artwork. And that's what God is in creation. He's an artist. He's an artist. The heavens are the works of thy fingers. That's what craftsmen and artists use and craftswomen use, are their fingers. Listen, every other creation story, everybody else's creation story outside of the Word of God, the creation stories from other religions say that creation happened on this. There was a great cosmic battle between opposing forces. Now, every other creation story fits into this. All other religions say there's a great cosmic battle, a great cosmic struggle between opposing forces, and the result of that megalithic cosmological struggle is the universe. It came as a result of a great battle. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that in the beginning, God began to paint. He began to sculpt. He began to craft. There was no struggle. There was no battle. There's no good and evil and sparks flying off and those are planets and sun. None of that. God very methodically, very carefully, the ultimate wisdom and power of this universe said, "Let there be," and it was so. And then he said, "It is good." The works of his fingers, carefully done. Not him just exploding in a cosmological rage, but the careful work of his fingers. And nature teaches that. Nature has a lot to tell us. Nature should speak to us. There's a lot you can learn. The theology of nature. It's called in systematic theology, it's called natural theology, but I don't like to use the term. Truths that you can learn from nature in systematic theologies, if you go home and Google it, it will say natural theology. I don't like to use the term natural theology because it sounds like, oh, that's theology for the natural man. And I don't know of any theology for the natural man. But it's the theology of nature. Things that we should learn and we must learn and should encourage us. We're going to say they have the greatest implication for us and who we are. As we're going to see, I hope, in just a few moments, when you look at God's creation and learn about him, you can learn from nature. And the psalmist says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You can't go anywhere. There is no speech. There's no language where their voice is not heard. You can't keep the sun from speaking to the glory of God. You can't keep the moon from speaking to the glory of God. You can't keep this earth from speaking to the glory of God. You can't keep the flowers in my wife's garden, you can't keep them from waking up every morning and singing in their beauty to the glory of God. All nature round me sings. It's all to his glory. It's an amazing thing that he observed. Now, David, in verse 3, is looking into the incredible magnificence of God. As I've said, he says that the heavens are the works of thy fingers. So I want you to get that idea. Think about a table and somebody working on a craft table, and they're working with their fingers. So if you're working with your fingers on something, we're going to talk about fingers a little bit. If you're working with your, I want you to see the magnificence of God. Now, it's not about his creation. This is about God's magnificence and us. I want you to see how big God is. We're going to work on that for just a few minutes now. How big is your... So let me ask you. You remember I told you at the beginning that all of your problems come back to not understanding who and what God is, or you know them and you forget at critical times. So I want to ask you, how big is your God? If your view of Him is really big, your problems get really small, and we're going to look at how big our God is right now. And that's what Psalm 8 is all about, telling us how big our God is. Now remember, He's working with creation like a craftsman at a craft table with His fingers, okay? So however big creation is, relative to God, God's able to work with it. It's finger work for Him. He doesn't, in other words, to create the universe, He doesn't have to put His shoulder to the wheel. You know, if you're going to build a house, you're not just going to use your fingers. You're going to lift with your legs at some point, right? You're going to get a timber under. You can get your shoulder under a timber. You're going to lift with it. And the psalmist says God does none of that in creation. He just works with His fingers, like He was building a little model car. Do they still sell model cars? When I was a little boy, I put together a 1968 Mustang with a 289 motor in it. If I'd been building the real car, it had taken more than my fingers. I can tell you that. But I had a little play, and that's the closest I ever got to a 1968 Mustang. If anybody wants to help me out with that, feel free. 1968 Mustang, just a month. I just used my fingers. That's the way God created, with His fingers. So, how big is your God? Okay, the galaxy we're in is the Milky Way. David talked about creation, so we're going to talk about creation as a way to manifest the greatness of our God. Our galaxy is the Milky Way galaxy. So, how big is that? Let me tell you how big the Milky Way is. If the Milky Way, let's say, okay, we'll make the Milky Way something you can get your head around. The Milky Way is the size of the United States of America. All right? Just imagine the United States of America. It's big. I've been from sea to shining sea. It's massive. And our solar system would be about the size of a coffee cup set on the United States of America. That's how big our galaxy is. Our solar system. How big is our solar system? Well, it's you're about 93 million miles away from the sun, and that's very close compared to the entire size of the solar system. The solar system from end to end is estimated to be about 14 billion miles. So our solar system, 14 billion miles long, is just about the size of a coffee cup compared to the United States of America. How big is that galaxy? Isn't that incredible? And the Earth in our solar system would be just a little speck in the coffee cup that is basically invisible. That's the size. The greatness of our God, and He works that with His fingers. That solar system, that galaxy, just put together, it's the finger work of God. He said, well, God must have been tired after He made that. He just spake and it was done. The finger work of God. Not only that, but the low estimate. Now, I'm talking to you from NASA and a couple of other scientific organizations on these numbers. So I've told you about our Milky Way galaxy, the size of the United States of America, and our solar system, just like a coffee cup in the middle of it, and that's 14 billion miles long. Then the low estimate, how many galaxies are there out there? Like Milky Way, how many? The low estimate is 200 billion, and the top estimates are 2 trillion. 200 billion of those God has made. So how big is a galaxy? It's amazing what God has done. Our sun. So let's look at something we're a little more familiar with, our sun. God makes this with just His fingerwork. Our sun. This is the energy, the power of God. The sun's just a medium-sized star. There are over a trillion of these stars. Sun's just a medium-sized star. There are over a trillion of these. And every second, every single second of every day, while I've been speaking, it's happened many times, every second, the sun puts off 1 million times the amount of energy that's needed to supply all of the energy needs for the Earth that's being used every year. Isn't that mind-boggling? You can't get your mind around this, can you? Every second, the sun puts off 1 million times the amount of energy that's used by all the energy users on the face of the Earth every single year. So what that means is Every second, the sun puts out more energy than has ever been used on the face of the earth in the history of the face of the earth. That happens every single second. How big is your God? That was just finger work for him. The heavens are the finger work of God. Made heavens by his fingers. That's amazing. Now, the earth right now, this is what God does. God's done this. Right now, some of you are seated here and you've complained to your husband or wife, we don't ever go anywhere. I want you to hold on to that thought, okay? Reuben, why don't you ever carry me? I've never been anywhere. Why don't you carry me somewhere? Listen to this. Right now, our earth, God's maintaining this, upholding. Right now, our earth, how big is your God? Right now, our earth at the equator is spinning around like this at 1,000 miles an hour. Now, some of you are going to go home, Google every bit of this because you just can't believe it. He's making this stuff up. The earth is spinning at the equator 1,000 miles an hour. The earth, the circumference of the earth, the distance around the earth is about 24,000 miles. And that's why we have to spin 1,000 miles an hour to make that circumference. The earth spins around every single, that's one day. So it's got to go 1,000 miles an hour to go 24,000 miles around in one day. That's impressive, isn't it? And day and night, 1,000 miles an hour that way. That's impressive. That is absolutely nothing. While the earth is going, spinning around this way and the sun's out here this way, the earth is spinning and orbiting around the sun, right? And it takes us 365 days in a year to spin and orbit around the sun. That orbit is so big, that orbit is so large that in order to make it around the sun in one year, while we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour this way, we're going 66,000 miles an hour that way. Hold on to your seat. There's a reason they tell you to wear your seatbelt when you're driving. Going 66,000 miles around the sun. So now this is for those who said, I hadn't gone anywhere. In order for us to get around the sun in one year, going 66,000 miles an hour that way, you're traveling about 1.6 million miles every single day of your life. Don't ever say you've never been anywhere. You have covered some ground today. You've gone 100,000 miles while I've been talking. So at the end of the day, you know, whenever you ask your husband what he said, well, not a whole lot. He says, well, why haven't you done anything? I'm tired. I'm worried. He's got a reason to be. He's gone 1.6 million miles. Take care of him. Every 24 hours. It's incredible. Now, this is even more mind-boggling. This is going to help you get a sense on how big our God is. So we're traveling 1.6 million miles around that way every single day. And then while we're going around the sun is also making an orbit. Isn't that amazing? I wish I had a model so I could show you things moving together at the same time. So the moon's going around us, we're going around the sun, and the sun is in an orbit going around this way. Okay? So, this is amazing. You know how fast the sun is? This is according to NASA, how fast the sun's going in its orbit. This is mind-boggling. We've just been idling up to this point, as it turns out. The sun is going almost 500,000 miles an hour through space. 448,000 miles per hour. And carrying the solar system with it as it goes. So we're going 66. Are you dizzy yet? 1,000 miles an hour that way, 66,000 miles an hour that way, and 500,000 miles an hour that way with the sun. That's incredible. That's amazing. We're just lucky that it works out that way, aren't we? Just lucky. All right, now this is how big our God is. This is the last fun fact, and then we're going to move on. The amazing things that David learned. So we're traveling 500,000 miles an hour with the sun in an orbit. It's about halfway out in the Milky Way. In an orbit through the Milky Way, This is how big our galaxy is, going 500,000 miles an hour in order for the sun to make it all the way around the Milky Way, going 500,000 miles an hour in order for the sun to go all the way around the Milky Way, it will take 230 million years. How big is that galaxy? You're traveling 500,000 miles an hour. It's going to take you 230 million miles to get around that gap, 230 million years to get around that galaxy. How big is that galaxy? But remember, I told you there are at least 200 billion of those galaxies, and God put them all on his workshop table in front of him and manipulated them with his fingers. Amen. How big is your God? Amen. He didn't even work up a sweat doing that. On the fourth day of creation, just as an aside, those over 1 trillion stars, God said, just like he kind of ran his hand over his face and it talked about everything that God made on the fourth day. And then he says, right at the end, like he clears his throat, and he made the stars also. Just kind of like, oh, that's no problem. When I consider the heavens, which are the works of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we? What are we? What are we? What is man that thou art mindful of? And that's what caused David some concern. Not how big his God is, but God, if you're that big, now think about it. What kind of God is that? How big is it? 200 billion galaxies on his craft table in front of him, and he works with his fingers. Then David says, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He's not asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. God, how can you even consider me? Now you think about how big all that is. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know what he's saying? Now listen, this should console your heart. God is mindful of you. He thinks about you. His mind is filled with thoughts of you. He loves you. He cares for you. And David says, how can that be, God? I'm so small compared to you. I'm nothing compared to you. The greatness of your power. These aren't just expressions of his power, but they're also incredible expressions of his great infinite wisdom. How wise is the God that can accomplish all of that? And yet, you think about me. How do you think about me? And that was the intimidating thing that David considered. The atheist says, listen, you just got to think about it. Now, you're in a self-created, unfeeling universe. The atheist says there is no power out there that cares about you, that knows about you. The universe is self-created. It's unfeeling. It doesn't care for you. And so at the end of everything, you're going to die and there's nothing to it. It's all for nothing. That's what the philosophers, that's what modern philosophy comes to. Nihilism, it's all for nothing. Because if you buy into the atheistic belief that there is no God, there is no creator, there is no super caring intelligence of the universe, then there's nothing, we're accidents. You know, there is no power, there's no thought behind the universe, so that just makes us a complex chemical reaction. We're a chemical spill in the universe, according to the atheistic philosopher. That's all there is. There's nothing to us. We'll live and die, and that will be it. And you wonder why people are just beside themselves in despair? Listen, if I believe that, I wouldn't get out of the bed in the morning. I just wait there for everything to go spinning out of control and contemplate that I'm right now running at 500,000 miles an hour. And who's steering the ship? I would be beside myself. And that you die at the end. So really, you know, if you believe that you're in a self-created universe, an unfeeling, uncaring power in the universe, there is no God. If you really believe that, then it doesn't matter whether you're a saint or whether you're a serial killer. Who is there to say that there's a difference? Right? Then where is the value in human beings? What makes us any better than an ant? What makes us any better than an orangutan? What makes us any better than a whale? What makes us any better than a tiger? Nothing does. Nothing. We're just an advanced form of, like a bacteria, I guess. Man, you couldn't run fast enough to give me that. Amen. David got it. God has made us. God, he said, has made us. And not only has he made us, listen to me. He says, but we're not a first cousin to a chimpanzee. We're not a first cousin to a puppy. I love my, as you know, I've got great affection for my beagle, but he's not what I am and never can be. Never can be. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David was just boggled by the greatness of God. He said, listen to what he says. He said, and yet you have crowned me. Isn't that amazing? Little me in the midst of this big, vast universe. And you've crowned me, man and woman. You've crowned me with glory and honor. What a God we have. You think about how little we are, how small we are in this vast universe. Yet David said, out of all your creation, you have crowned us. See, there is value. That you should have. Atheistic social scientists would say, well, they need self-esteem. Well, where are they going to go get self-esteem from? If you buy into atheistic philosophy and you're a psychologist or a psychiatrist and you believe the universe self-made and there's nothing to any of it after the end, how can you expect people to feel good about themselves if they're no better than a bacteria? You know, the psychologist says you need more self-esteem, but the philosopher says you're no better than an ant. The only true source of esteem for God's people is the knowledge that God is mindful of us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And he's crowned us, and we're on his mind. He fills his mind with us and cares for us. And he's given us dominion over the beasts of the field to be his vice regents on the face of the earth. That's all the esteem that I need. You may not like men. That will bother me. I can't say, and I don't care. I don't have that in me. I do care. But let me tell you, ultimately, I'll be fine because God is mindful of me. I want you to love me. I want to love you. But if you decide you're just not going to like me or love me, God does. That great God of heaven and of earth does. God that made this universe and all things that are in it, he loves me. It's amazing. So you're not lost in the cosmos. You're not lost in the universe. You are dear and precious to that great God who, by the word of his power, made those 200 billion plus galaxies. Well, those are good words. Those are good words, and so we come to a close. Those are good words. How can I really know that he does care? Then how can I really know that he does care? And this is the life-changing thing that David learned, and he tells us in the psalm. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Here's how we know he cares. Listen to me. Here's how I know that great God, who I can't even believe that I pass under, that I would even be a thought that he'd reflect on me, and he's mindful of me. How do I know that he cares? He says, in the Son of Man or woman, that thou visitest him. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? It's not that God is just aware of you. But David says, oh God, you visit me. You visit me. It's not just that there are people that I'm aware of that I've never met. I'm very aware of a lot of folks in Washington, D.C., but I've never met them. And let me say, nor do I care to meet most of them that I've heard of. I don't mean to be ugly. I don't. But I do mean to wake you up at the end of the sermon. Listen, beloved, God is not just aware of you. He visits His creation. Men and women, boys and girls. The word visit, and by the way, the word visit, now, I visit a lot of y'all. I go to your house, come by, stop. The word visit here means a little bit more than, I know where Brother Rod and Sister Kay lives. I go visit them. I just go right to the house. I don't have to find them because I know where they're at. But the first time I ever went to Worthington Springs, I had to find him. It took some effort to find him. I had to ride by it about a half a dozen times. He finally talked me in. Beautiful place. You ever get the chance, go there. The word visit here means to go seek and find. That's how I know that the God of heaven and of earth loves me, because he sought me out. He said, I'm found of them that sought me not. God visited me. Well, how do I know that? Because 2,000 years ago, God didn't send Gabriel or Michael. He came himself. He came himself. And listen to what he says. There's a little key here in the second verse. He said, and out of the mouths of babes thou hast ordained praise. In Matthew 21, the only psalm that Jesus ever quotes is Psalm chapter 8. And as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he's just come in triumphantly into Jerusalem. And the lame and the halt and the outcast, they were gathered there to greet him, and little children came, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees, the religious elite, the legalists showed up, and they said, be quiet, be quiet. And they rebuked him, and he said, the Pharisees told Jesus, tell them to be quiet, to hush up. But Jesus would not, because out of the mouths of babes, thou hast ordained praise. So, there's a principle there in Matthew 21, and Jesus points it out. God uses weak things to confound the wise, right? God uses the base things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. Victory was not for you and I what we needed. And the evidence that God loves us, this big God cares for us, the evidence that we need was not going to be found in a display of his power. But as little children, they're the weak of this world, like the lame and the halt and those that went out to meet him. It would not be through a display of strength. You see, Jesus didn't come into this world. Listen to me very carefully, and we're done. Jesus did not, how do I know that great God loves me? Jesus didn't come into this world as a mighty warrior. How did he come? As a little baby. He came in weakness. Out of the mouths of babes, thou hast ordained praise. He came as a little baby. He came weak. A show of strength. Listen, a display, listen to me, as amazing and marvelous as God's display of strength is in creation, that display of strength would not have redeemed us. That's not what we needed. We needed God to come as a little baby in weakness and go to the cross and not put on a display of ultimate power, but to set aside his power and to be willing to suffer, so that he could die the death that you and I could not die. In weakness, he came. The mouth of babes, thou hast ordained praise. That's the life-changing thing that he learned. He came down. The Creator, that Creator that by the work of his fingers made 200 billion galaxies, he came down in weakness. He came down. That's amazing. Three times in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, three times in 13 verses, Jesus says, I came down, I came down, I came down. Listen, in order to save you, in order to have you, let me say this, Jesus didn't marry up. You hear me? Whenever Jesus came to claim you as his bride, he wouldn't marry. I tell Boo all the time about Annalee, son, remember, you're marrying up. You're marrying above, you see, you're marrying up. Jesus didn't marry up. He had to come down. He had to come down in order to be our Savior, display of his power. So there are great implications for understanding that that great God who did all of that loves you and cares for you. The ultimate consolation is you're his. You can't be separated from him. But remember this. Let me ask you this. The kind of guide, and I want you to carry this away with you now, if you don't carry anything else. The kind of God that we try to describe today that could make this vast universe, this incredible universe that we can't get our minds around. Let me ask you this. Do you ask him in your life to be your assistant? Is he to be your assistant? I've told you before, you know, the old sign, Jesus is my co-pilot. Listen, if Jesus is your co-pilot, the wrong person in the driver's seat, right? That kind of God, you don't ask him to be your co-pilot or your assistant in life. You don't ask him to be a battery for your life when you need him. He is life. He is the director. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we take our marching orders from him, not him from us. You think he knows what you need? Do you think that kind of God knows what you need right now? Every one of you have needs. You think he knows what you need? Of course he does. Do you think that kind of God has the ability to meet your needs? Of course he does. He's got that kind of power. Can uphold everything they made by the word of his power. And do you think that kind of God is committed to you? He proved it. He visited you, didn't he? He visited you at Calvary, and if you're his, somewhere between conception and grave, he's going to visit your house. He's coming to where you live. What a great God we serve. He is worthy, worthy, worthy of our praise and our honor and our glory. And I thank you for coming here every Sunday morning and honoring that great God. If you're here this morning and you want to acknowledge him, remember, he's not your assistant. He's told us, the God that made this earth and all things that are in it, he's told us what our response should be to his greatness, his love, the fact that he visited us, what our response should be, and it is this. If any man be my disciple, if you really want to be his disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, and the first step in that is through the waters of gospel baptism, as he himself left us the example. So he began his public ministry through water baptism. So we invite you to come while we sing hymn number 95. We'll be glad to receive you. Let's stand and sing the first and the last verses of hymn number 95, and we will be happy to receive you.